The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
John the Baptist appeared, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "A voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" John wore clothing made of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. At that time, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they acknowledged their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce good fruit as evidence of your repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe lies at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I am baptizing you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. We have this beautiful first reading from the prophet Isaiah, and it picks up a little bit what we heard last week. And you'll notice in Isaiah, and in the second reading of St. Paul to the Romans, and also in the Gospel, we hear nothing about Christmas. Nothing. Not directly, at least. And as I think you all know, this ancient tradition of this period of 4 weeks of preparation of Advent isn't just to prepare for Christmas, which we are doing. Of course we're doing that. Macy's will help us do that. Plenty of decorations all over the city. SantaCon helps us to remember that that's... So we don't need that reminder. But what we do need the reminder is to prepare our hearts. Not for the coming of Christ at Christmas. That Christmas was 2,000 years ago. We missed that. But rather, his coming to you today. Today. His coming for you today at Mass. His coming to you later this week. His coming to you, yes, as we gather together with our friends and families to celebrate Christmas. But especially, him coming to you at the moment of the end of your earthly journey and passing on to the next. That longing, that desire for what is good and beautiful and the great eternal truths is something that Isaiah was already tapping into back then. And so in that sense, it is a Christmas kind of reading. You see, at the time, Isaiah is preaching, this is back 700 to 740 years before Christ. And Israel is not in great shape right now. Really not. They're not really living the way that God had created them, the way he'd to live, the way he'd and taught them, invited them, so many prophets. And so he has to send Isaiah along and says, "Guys, get your act together, come on. We're going to get hauled off to Babylon if we don't. It's going to be the remedy that you don't want to have to take." Because at the time, there was this great, just in broad categories, oppression of the poor, trampling them underfoot. There's this, what religious worship there was more perfunctory and hollow and hypocritical. And then there's this pride and arrogance of self-reliance that are us and our political alliances, and we shall be strong. And it's like in Isaiah said, no. That's not where strength comes from. That's not where your identity comes from. And so after having warned them in the previous chapters leading up to this one, it's almost like he stops himself and he gets this vision of what is to come. Like God reveals this to him and lays him on his heart. And he speaks about the mountain on which all kingdoms shall come, and everything is going to flow up to this one who is a sprout from the stump of Jesse. I'm not going to decode that completely, but basically it's this: the Jesse is the father of David, and the Israelites were waiting for who would be the one to pick up where David didn't quite get us over the hump. Who'd really change the world, be king of the world. And so this vision that Isaiah gets in this moment, he speaks about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let me just get the book over here. I'm turning sideways. This outpouring of knowledge and counsel and wisdom and understanding and strength, fear of the Lord, and not being afraid of God. It's not that. Fear of the Lord, and what's meant in these contexts, is that there's someone with whom I have the most wonderful, amazing, beautiful relationship, and I fear I could mess it up. Just like with anyone you love. It'd horrify us to hurt them in some way. And he speaks about this justice that's going to come for those who aren't going to be going along with this new kingdom, with this new reign. But he's speaking about justice as a band around his waist, faithfulness as a belt on his hips. And then he speaks about all these tensions that would be there or typically are there, but that just evaporate. The wolf and the lamb, guests together. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The little child will be guiding them, who sets his hand down on the cobra's den, and nothing happens. It's just like there's this preternatural harmony between all of creation and all of humanity that isn't here now, but we know somewhere in the depths of our heart that that's how it should be. There's this preternatural desire that's rooted in the heart of everyone there should be this harmony between us and each and everyone that surrounds us. Yet it's not there. Ultimately, Israel did not heed Isaiah's call to change. Some would hear it, but ultimately not enough. And they would get hauled off to, deported out to Babylon. But the church gives us a reading like this because not so much because it's like, hey, look what happened to them. Don't be them. It's not that so much, although we could draw that kind of lesson for it. But it's this promise of, yes, all those great desires and longings, in the depths of your heart, God does want to answer those. He put them there. And in a city like New York, that desire, that longing can stay down in there quite a while before we realize, wait a minute, why do I have this anxiousness of this in my heart? I have everything I want. I've got the job, I've got the career, these opportunities, these other things that didn't happen yet, but I'm sure they're going to, and I'm working really hard, and let's celebrate on the weekend, let's party, and you get through there, and you keep doing it, and wait a minute, but I'm still kind of a little empty inside, or a lot. So maybe I just ought to double down and do it again, and more, and you try that. Because that longing for what Isaiah is talking about was still there. Usually, after so much time, and I think New York accelerates the process, we start to realize, you know, I think I know what I'm missing. I think I need God in my life. What I wanted to highlight a little bit more was, just yesterday we had our Advent retreat with, that was here for the parish, and we had a lot of the OCIA group was there, in addition to a number of others that some of you are hearing now, and it's basically this whole preparation for Advent. That was the whole focus. It was a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful retreat. It was amazing. But one of the things that I talked about was especially like those who are seeking possibly entering the church this year, I'm always so intensely curious about what makes you want to do this. What's the journey that you've been on that would make you decide to make such a change like this? Because most of them in the class, I'm sure they wouldn't mind me saying this, are kind of called cold, like saying, hi, you don't know me, but I think I want to become Catholic. How do I do that? And it was, all right, well, come on in. Yeah, we got a class, and join us. And the next person just got what, and so many, I think most of them came in as individuals, kind of cold like that. But I think in order to understand what's going on with them, if we go back to the very beginnings of the church, we can have another snapshot of something that's absolutely remarkable, that absolutely does not make sense, yet it speaks to the depths of our heart. The first 300 years of Christianity, you would never see a gathering of people like this. You couldn't. It'd be small little groups, 10, 15, maybe 20 at best, down in a catacombs, in the basement of someone's house, out far outside of the city, hidden inside someone's home, because you couldn't gather like this. And the persecutions go hot and cold. It wasn't like consistent all the way for the first 300 years, but sometimes it was heavy and sometimes there was great numbers of martyrs, and we have so many martyrs from the early Christian church. Not as many as the last century though. But these early Christians what do they have to show, and how was it what was their recruitment plan? They didn't have one. They didn't have a slick marketing campaign. They didn't have their SEO optimized on their website. There was like that wasn't what was happening at all. They didn't have a Bible yet. That wasn't compiled until later, towards the end of that period of time. They didn't have great public debates and have the best preachers. They didn't have the most charismatic leaders that were out there, and just like a Billy Graham kind of figure out there just preaching to the crowds. They didn't have the most beautiful buildings. They didn't have any. But what they did have is that they were persecuted and hated without reason, without cause, and people wanted to join them. That doesn't make sense. And people kept joining them. And it's like the more they were persecuted and the more they were pressed down on, the more they responded in a way that was so attractive to everybody else that was around them, that they said, well, who are these people? What is going on with them? We have a letter that was written to a seeker, you could say, a gentleman. His name was Diognetus, and this letter comes to us, we think, somewhere around the year 130 AD. So we're right in the midst of pretty good, pretty heavy persecution by the different Roman emperors. They just wanted to get rid of this thing. It was a nuisance. Or just have a scapegoat to blame it. Oh, who are we going to blame? Christians. Yeah, no one cares about them. We'll just throw it on them. And then this letter to Diognetus is a beautiful thing. By the way, just a little historical sidebar. I think this is so cool. Nobody knew about this letter from 130 AD until 1436. There's an antiquities guy in a fish market in Constantinople. He buys a fish, and it's wrapped in this letter, this ancient parchment. It's like what? And what is this? And he pulls a fish out, and there's something like, this thing's incredible. Does anyone? And nobody knew. It could have been lost. So it must have been tucked away in some monastery or something like that, but it made it to the fish market and now into our hands. The greasy stuff, the fishy stuff's off of it now. We cleaned it up, don't worry. But what Diogenes is doing, he's writing to a friend who's a seeker, who wants to know, what tell me about this religion, because I gotta know. And so he starts out and he kind of says, hey, I'm praying for you here. This is, I'm really edified by your desire to learn. And then he goes through a couple chapters of things. First, he talks about the vanity of the idols. I'm not gonna read from that chapter, but he's basically saying, look, here in our culture, we have all these different idols. You go to offer incense at the god of Zeus, and then another one over here to this other god, and that's how our society moves, because if we give to them, then they'll take care of us, and if we don't give to them, they'll get mad and upset, and they'll do something to us. So then that was like, you can imagine, if you're really trying to wrap your head around your religion, you're saying, well, they're just like us. Those gods, they're moody, temperamental, infighting. That's not answering the longings of my heart. Because my heart's made for goodness and beauty and truth and communion. He speaks then about, he goes on about, this gentleman had, Diogenes has had some contact with Judaism, and so he's speaking about how some of the things that they weren't getting right and the incompleteness of the Judaic message and some of the observances. But then he starts to speak about the Christian. Okay, let me tell you about how we live our lives. And the way he speaks about it, he always says, and they do this and the Christians do that, almost like he's from the outside looking in. So it's possible that he was a fairly had fairly recently arrived to Christianity. And he speaks about how they're normal people, really. They're in our cities, they have like normal jobs, and they marry, they take care of each other, they speak the same language as we do. But there's something, and here's a quote, they display to us their wonderful and confessingly striking method of life. He said they dwell in their own countries, but almost as if they're sojourners. As citizens, they share everything with everybody else, yet they endure everything as if they were a foreigner. In the context of like what we understand of immigrants who are not welcomed. Every foreign land is to them as their native country. And every land of their birth is a land as if they're a stranger there. He's putting a light on this, how they're so detached from, it's like I'm here, I'm there, this isn't my home. They marry, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. The fact that he brings it out here tells you what it must have been like back then. The exposure of the kids, you have one too many, set them outside in the cold till they pass. They have a common table, but not a common bed. If he's mentioning it, it's because it was remarkable that anybody lived like that. They're in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. As in, it's not their body telling them how to live, it's them telling their body, this is how we're going to live. It just might sound like I'm reading something that was written a couple weeks ago, right? Isn't it just a little bit familiar? It's the same human heart that Isaiah was speaking about. The same human heart that this writer to his friend Diogenes is writing about. It's the same human heart that you have and that I have and everybody in this city has. It's a heart that longs for what is true and noble and just and good and beautiful and to be in communion with each other and with the rest of the world. We're made for that. We don't live that well. Not now. We're working on it. We're striving after it. But as we do strive after that, it's like there's such a difference when you meet somebody who's striving and somebody who's just allowing themselves to be swept along the current, with the current. This is what John the Baptist was speaking about in the first reading. He said, there are so many people that are coming and they wanted to change. They realized that the way I'm living, the way we're living our life, especially after listening to you, John the Baptist, we realize that we're missing the boat on any number of things. We want to change. What do we do? How can I get rid of this ache in my heart? How can I feel this? And as they start to do this, they have this baptism of repentance. They're starting to live differently. And it was noticeable. What happened to so-and-so? They're different now. They used to be like really angry, like all the time. And now I couldn't believe it. I saw her smile. What happened? And just as this Diogenes, he's asking about this, he could see, he didn't know what, he could see that something was different in these people who he knew to be Christians, or there was hearing about. And then he'd see those very ones, the ones that had their seemed somehow whole, somehow complete, somehow like just like their integrity and their dignity was somehow elevated in a way that for some they would react poorly to that and lash out in anger. But then he'd see them walk off to be executed, smiling, joy, and not like a happy go lucky, like they didn't realize. I want to share another story about the same period of time. This is from the year 300 in Spoleto, Italy. This is a very little-known saint outside of Spoleto, but this is a saint whose saint day is today. His name is Saint Sabino of Spoleto. He was actually a bishop. And during the persecutions of Diocletian, he was imprisoned first in Assisi, and then he's moved over to Spoleto. And he had been threatened many times. He goes, "You got to stop preaching this Christianity stuff. All right, just cool it." But he wouldn't. He just kept preaching and kept preaching about it. And so many people were coming and their lives were changing. And so he says, I don't care what the emperor says. I can't not say this because it's exactly what every soul needs. And so as a punishment for this, they had his sentence was to have both of his hands chopped off. As a warning to everybody else, so he'd be a walking sign. But he continued to preach, even while he was in prison. And there was a prisoner in there that was blind, and just they're praying together, and they're just offering their whole hearts, their suffering to God, and it's just like there was light and joy there, and in the midst of that prayer, this one other prisoner had his eyesight restored. Well, that got the attention of the rest of the guards in a very different way than when they wouldn't deny their faith. And the guard who had actually chopped off his hands had a very difficult eye issue. And he goes to the very one he had tortured, Saint Sabino, "Can you help me?" And Saint Sabino prayed for him, and his eyesight was healed. The rest of the guards got so mad at that, then they finally executed him. He was beaten to death. What makes somebody so willing to go through something like that and do it with joy, so that the very ones that tortured them, the very ones that persecuted them, they're reaching out to them with a gift of sight, a gift of joy, a gift of peace. When we know that every single soul in front of us, that's what God made them for, then we know that I've got the very thing they need. So what I want to encourage all of you to do in preparation for Christmas, preparation for Christ coming to you this week, is to be that kind of light, no matter who you're in front of and no matter what the circumstances are. Be that kind of light. I don't know what circumstance you're going to run into today, but God's going to set something up where just the fact that your presence and the way you hold yourself and the things you don't do and the things you do It speaks volumes to people, and those who don't have that and don't have what you have, this gift of faith, this gift of meaning, this gift of direction in your life, they're going to see that and recognize it and say, I want that. Tell me about it. How do I do that? What's different about you? That's light. And just the last image I'll share with you. Those of you, if, I don't know if you've ever been in a cave, like a cave, like a real one, when there's absolutely zero light. It's so dark. Of course it is. But usually if you go in there and a tour guide takes you down there, they light like a match or something like that. And just with one match, even in a place like this, even if we're in something inside of a stadium and it was pitch black dark like that, one little match, it's like everyone in the entire place can see it. Be that here in New York City. Be that with the rest of your relationships. And if you fall down, get back up, because getting backed up is also being light and showing a way forward. Okay, I've went way too long here, but look, we'll continue on with this Mass, just asking our Lord, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, set my heart aflame with the fire of your love. Give me the depth of meaning. Give me the peace and joy that my heart is made for, that I desire, and let that be a light to all that I encounter this week. Amen.